And again, I want to thank everybody for being with us again this morning. Today, we're going to continue in our ongoing study of John's Gospel. Today's the 14th of July, 2013, and today's study will be study number 15. And we're more and more amazed as we get into this book at the things that it lists for us. And maybe before it's over, or as a supplemental study to the book of John, we're going to give a small look. I was amazed this morning, if you look at the interwovenness, if that's a word, the way these eight signs interweave together is a study all in itself, the eight signs that are the miracles that are listed in the book of John to prove to us Gentiles or non-Jewish readers that this Christ was the very Christ. And not only that, but that he was the Son of God, or is the Son of God. And I think the book of John, at least for me, drives that point home and makes a believer out of me for sure. So wanted to throw that in there before we got started. By way of review, and I like to do this, trying to do this with every study, so that we can connect the last one to the current one. In our last study last week, of course, we covered John chapter 5. We started in chapter 5, and we covered verses 1 through 16. And I've written this summary. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish feasts and came to the pool at Bethesda, where multitudes of people with various infirmities were gathered, waiting for the angel to trouble or cause ripples in the water. Now, we stopped, of course, and we talked about the real reason that the water had ripples occasionally, and it was from the way that the pool was fed by the upper stream. And there's an interesting appendix in the Companion Bible that covers this, if you want to go back and check it out. But this was the belief of the people. They literally believed that there was an angel that come down and troubled the water and caused the ripples. It says this was the belief of the people, that when the water rippled, that the first person in the pool would be healed of whatever infirmity they had. And it listed, you know, the scripture listed people with all kinds of infirmities were there. Jesus approached a man which had been lame for 38 years and asked him if he desired to be healed. Well, I think the Lord already knew the answer, and he already knew who this guy was, and he knew what this guy wanted, but he asked him anyway. And Jesus is the one that instigated the conversation here. So he asked the man if he desired to be healed. The man then explained his problem, that due to his lameness, he was never able to get to the pool first when the water was troubled, because their belief was that if you get there first, you're going to be healed of your infirmity. Now, we also stopped and talked a little bit about the people's expectation that were there around the pool. Why did they expect this? Had they seen it happen before? Do we have an example here in the scripture of demonic healing to divert the attention away from the true healer that had come and was in their midst? I don't know, you know, because if you think about it, whenever God does a work, Satan usually tries to do a counter work or an anti work. He always tries to take attention and glory away from God and apply it to himself. And that's the that was one thing that, you remember, we discussed a little bit about the troubling of the water. Jesus then told this man to take up his bed and walk. And the man was immediately healed and took up his bed as the Lord had commanded. As it was the Sabbath day, the Jews told the man that it wasn't lawful to carry his bed. Now, whether they had not witnessed the miracle, whether they had not heard of what happened, maybe they thought that the guy walked all along, I don't know. But the point is of Scripture that that's all they really seemed to care about, was that the man was breaking their law, which was a loosely interpreted application of Jeremiah chapter 17. So the Jews told the man that it wasn't lawful to carry his bed. When the man explained what happened, the Jews inquired who it was that had healed him, but the man didn't know, but tried to point out Jesus in the crowd. And we went over some of the mistranslations, I think, in the English and pointed out the fact that I believe the guy did glimpse Christ in the crowd, and he may have pointed in that direction, trying to point him out. But Jesus was able to hide himself in the crowd and then later meet the man in the temple. And when he met him in the temple, he told him to go and to sin no more, lest there come a greater infirmity on him than the lameness. So then the man left, and he told the Jews that was looking for who did it. He told those Jews it was Christ who had healed him, this Jesus of Nazareth that had healed him. And they sought to kill him for transgressing the Sabbath day according to their interpretation of the law. Now let's go back before we get into the lesson for today. Let's go back and read verses 14 through 16 of John 5 to kind of lead us into what we're going to talk about today. And it says in John 5 verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him, this is the man that he healed, in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, verse 15, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. So after the Lord met him in the temple, now he knew exactly who it was that had healed him, and he pointed him out to those Jews that were seeking Christ. And it says in 16, it's a sad commentary for the nation of Israel and their attitude toward the Lord, but here it is. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, that's what got their animosity started. What we're going to read today is going to heap red hot coals upon their heads and bring their animosity to a boil, because now they're really going to want to kill him because of the things that Jesus is going to tell them today. So let's pick up with our account here in chapter 5 and begin with verse 17 today. John 5:17 says this, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So, naturally, we're not told this by the scripture, but obviously the Jews found the Lord and they confronted him, which brought about this statement that he says here. If they hadn't found him and confronted him, although the scripture doesn't say it, it just says they sought the more to kill him, but had they not sought him out, found him and confronted him with the law as they understood it, he would have had no need to answer them. But verse 17 makes it plain. Then he answered them and he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, hitherto is an interesting word here, and it's the Greek form hios arth, or hios arti. Hios arti, and it means until now. This verse should be rendered, but Jesus answered them and said, my Father worketh until now, I also am working now. Meaning that, you know, in the beginning it was the Father that dealt directly with the nation of Israel. You remember when the Lord dealt with Moses, according to the law, that he would come down on the mountain and the cloud, the black cloud, would cover the mountain. It looked like smoke. And when the voice of God the Father boomed forth from heaven, it says it shook the mountains. And as well it should. We're talking about the Almighty God, creator of all things here. So it shouldn't surprise us that the Lord would say this. He says, well, the Father did it up until now. Basically what Christ is saying here, the Father did the work up until now, but now it's up to me. I'm doing the work now. And why would he say that? Let's turn over to Hebrews 1, and this is kind of unscripted, but I wanted to go back and read it because I absolutely love this statement in Hebrews chapter 1. So let's go back and read it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this, God, who at sundry or various times and in divers or various manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, how? By his Son. Paul says, in these last days, the God who at one time either spoke directly to Moses or by other prophets hath in these last days, Paul says, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or the ages, who being the brightness of his glory, verse 3, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So you see, it's pretty clear from what Paul says in Hebrews 1:1-4, that God hath spoken unto us by his Son in these latter times. And the latter times were, of course, the times in which Paul was alive at the time. So I hope that brings a little more understanding to verse 17 there, when the Lord, he's talking to these Jews that are questioning him about what he did on the Sabbath day. They're wanting to be law. They're wanting to be the controller of everybody. I see these Jews that pushed their own Talmud, the laws of the synagogue, as being a little overzealous and control freaks. They wanted to control the people and what they did, and they did that a lot of times by twisting and implying their own interpretations to the law. That's why the Lord told them one time that you've made the law of none effect by your traditions, in a direct accusation to these same people. But he answers them here in 17 and says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Or the Father did it to a point, now I'm doing it. And Paul ratifies that in Hebrews 1, I believe. Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, and it tells why. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that's what we read about earlier, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Ooh. That's a big no-no in the economy that we're studying about here. During the life of the Lord, with these folks running around that were so seemingly obsessed with their law, somebody coming along and saying that he was the Son of God or that he was equal with God, that's just death penalty for you, your history. That's the ultimate blasphemy to these people, is for a man to come along and try to connect himself with the Almighty God, the God of creation. There's a note in the Companion Bible. It says about the phrase to kill him there in verse 18. It says, note, three attempts on the Lord's life, all connected with his claim to deity. Here's the first one. The other one is in chapter 8, verse 58 and 29. And then again in chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. So three times the Lord claims that he's deity. He claims connection with God the Creator. And this infuriated these Jews to the point where it says all the more they wanted to kill him because of his claim that he was the Son of God. Well, was it a true claim? Yes. Did they believe it? No. They did not believe that he was who he said he was. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, he's going to elaborate. Not only is he going to say it, but now he's going to elaborate on it in a few verses, talking to these Jews. Verse 19. Then, or therefore, therefore. Therefore answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily. Now I want you to note this verily, verily, or this is truly, truly, if you look at it and translate it out. This is going to be used three times in the Lord's discourse to the Jews here. And this always calls attention to what the Lord's about to say. Truly, truly is what it means. Anytime you're reading in the New Testament and you're looking at the words of the Lord or the words of anybody that's quoted, and they say, verily, verily, they're putting emphasis on what they say, and we should do the same so that we don't miss what is trying to be said here. So it says, therefore answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Ooh. So he says, look, I'm only doing what my Father does. That's all I can do. Whatever I see the Father do, Son does likewise. So he's just, if you look at it according to the Jews who are listening to him that hate him, he's just digging his grave deeper and deeper. He's down to the point now where all you can see is the tip of the shovel. He's just getting, with them, he's sealing the relationship that he's going to have with these people. He says, therefore answered Jesus, said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. He basically is putting all his actions on the Father. The actions, remember, that they hated? He's saying, I'm only doing the will of the Father. Whatever I see the Father do, the Son does likewise. So you can imagine how this infuriated him. He said, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Verse 20. He goes on. For the Father phileo the Son. He loveth the Son. That's the Greek form phileo. It means to kiss or to be fond of with regard to feeling. That's what this verb for love means, with regard to the feeling. This is the manifestation of the emotion. It's not the emotion itself, but it's the physical manifestation of it. The Father loveth the Son, it says. This is never used of man's love toward God, but of God's love toward man, if you study the word out. And that point was made in the Companion Bible. I thought that was pretty interesting. If you look up this word in the appendix that Tony's listed there in 135i2, it says that. I thought that statement was interesting. It never used of man's love toward God, but of God's love toward man, like a one-way, like it can never be equaled, like it's a one-way thing. We will, folks, listen, we will never love God the way God loved us. We don't have the capacity to love God, I don't think, the way God loves us. Only the Lord has that kind of love capacity. And he has that in that he gave, as it said back in chapter 3. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. How many of us would be able to do the same if we had the opportunity? That is love on a level that I don't know that I understand. I would venture to say I don't. I've never been put in that position. To lay down the only Son I have for somebody else that I love. That's a toughie, if you think about it. For the Father loveth the Son, verse 20, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. Oh, a little foreboding there. A little peek into the future, is it? I believe it is. Christ, the Lord said, oh, there's more to come. Father loves the Son and shows me all things that he himself doeth. I couldn't help but have a little flashback in my mind when I read this verse. You know, there was a Jewish belief that if a Jewish father didn't teach his son a trade, then he was basically just leaving him as a robber. He wouldn't be able to support either himself or his family. And it looks like the Father did the same for the Son of God here. what's he, you know, the Lord's talking about, I only do what my Father's taught me to do. I only do what I seeth him do. So has he not done the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ? Sure he has. He says he showeth him all things that himself doeth. You know, my dad used to take us to the shop when he was a welder. And every time Dad would put the welder, my brother and I would grab, put it down. My brother and I would grab it, and we'd be working on some little project that we had going. You know, and kind of in the process, we learned to be a little bit self-sufficient. We learned how to put things together. We learned that a hot welding rod would burn you. We learned that if you watch welding without the helmet on, that you're probably going to be up a long time with eyes burning. We learned a lot of things. So look at what the verse says. I think there's a parallel here. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. The God was no different here with his Son than any responsible father would be with his own son. He showed him the work that he had to do. He didn't leave him hanging. He didn't leave him with nothing. He didn't leave him empty. He showed him all things that he himself doeth. I thought that was awesome. It's a brilliant statement in this verse by the Lord. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The Lord said, you know, you think raising this guy up off the ground from lameness is a big deal? Just hang around. The Lord's, you know, my Father's going to show me greater things than these, and you're going to be astonished. You're going to be marveling at them. Isn't that something? In order that ye may marvel. That's what the that there at the end of verse 20 is. That word works there, incidentally, in verse 20 is interesting, where it says, and he will show him greater works. To my point, that's the Greek form ergon. And it means a deed or labor, something you do. It doesn't mean miracles. The Lord kind of looked at it as work. This is my job. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm doing exactly what I was trained to do by my Father, is what he's saying. Ergon is where we get our word ergonomic. We have to deal with ergonomics in our power tools that we design, that I worked on. We have a team, a whole separate department that styles our tools so that they are ergonomically, that's where the word came from, correct. So that the handle feels good, all the controls and the switches are easy to get to and accessible, that they're safe. And Chip appreciates that, the fact that we try to make them safe. That's what ergon means. It means a deed or labor. It has to do with working, something working like it's supposed to work. So it says, he will show him greater works, ergon, than these, that they may marvel, that they may be astonished by what they see. Verse 21, let's move on. Then it gets interesting. It's going to get interesting, and I think we have a foreboding here by the Lord, or in a sense, kind of a warning. We have a warning of things to come, especially over in chapter 11. Where they're really going to want to kill him, and the one that he raises from the dead. So let's read 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now what did he just say there? The same way that my Father can raise up the dead and make them alive, the Son quickeneth who he chooses. Just like the Father can do it, he said, I can do it for whoever I choose. Now I know from where we are here in chapter 5, When we get over to chapter 11, guess what? He is going to do exactly what he just mentioned. He is literally purposely going to wait until Lazarus is dead, and then he's going to start the trip to Bethany, I believe it is. And the reason for that, he says, is so that you may see the glory and power of the Father at work. So they'll believe. The Jews require a sign, and boy, is he going to give them a whopper. He's going to give them a big one here in about six chapters. So stick around. You don't want to miss it. It's going to be a good one. But he says here, for as the Father raiseth up, and that raiseth up there is the Greek word egairo. Egairo. And it means awaketh, to rouse up from sleep. So, get the point. These people are already dead. How do I know that? Because it says, for as the Father raises up the dead, the necros, the corpses. Guess what? You got a corpse. You got a dead person. You have a person that their spirit, their power to live, has gone back to the God who gave it, as it says in Ecclesiastes 12. And the dust that they are, guess what? The body returns to the dust from which it came. So we're talking about a corpse here. For as the Father wakes up the corpses and quickeneth them, quickeneth meaning, that's the Greek form zoupoio. And it means to revitalize or to give life to. And incidentally, that word raiseth up there, agiro, where it means to rouse up from sleep. Remember, believers are said to be asleep in Christ. Are they not? Referred to several times by Paul that way. Check out Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, if you don't believe me. This word occurs 141 times in the Greek in the New Testament, agiro. 70 of which refer to resurrection. Well, guess what the other 71 probably refer to? Probably refer to somebody waking up out of just being asleep. So you see how interchangeably that word is used for either waking up from a normal sleep like I did this morning or waking up in resurrection from death. Now, there are a lot of folks that just don't like the possibilities of laying there in that dirt asleep. It just bugs them. I think Tony works with one like that. I've heard him mention it before. One of the barbers there at the barber shop. It's, well, I just can't believe I couldn't serve a God that would let me lay there in the dust all that time, I believe is what he tells Tony. And that's usurping his will over God's will. Because my God says, hey, that's the way it's going to be. But you got to have faith that when the time comes, that the God you had trust in is worthy of his salt. That he can raise you from the dead as he has promised. So the Lord makes it clear, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son also quickeneth whom he will. He said, just like my Father can raise the dead, guess what? I can raise anybody that I choose. Thank you, Tony. I guess the quote, and I must have misquoted him, the quote is, if my God will make me lay in the grave all that time, I don't want any part of him. Amen, says the fool. I'm right the opposite. If God will let me lay in the grave for that long and still be able to raise me, I'm in on that. Let me have some of that. That's power right there. You see how the world thinks. And this is a true case. This is not something that I'm making up or throwing out there. Tony and I have talked about this several times. If the God that we worship doesn't have the power to raise us up out of the grave after a certain amount of time, whether it be a year or a million years, is he really worth worshiping? Does he deserve our allegiance? And that's the point I make with all these false gods. If a false god can't raise you from the dead and keep you that way, that ain't much of a god. In my book, he literally is a false god. But our God, has the power to raise us from the dead, regardless of how long you, kaomiomai, how long you sleep in the dust. Sleeping is sleeping, whether you're sleeping in death for a believer or sleeping overnight so that you wake up in the morning. When you wake up, first thing I do is look at my watch. Normally to see how late I am, because I know I'm always late. But what does it also do? It connects me back to reality. It connects me back to consciousness, because I have no idea how long I've been out. You know, am I 10 minutes late? Am I 20 minutes late? Have I got to really scurry to make it to work on time, or am I just going to have to call in and say, look, I'm really late this morning, I overslept or whatever? You have no idea. So I don't want to beleaguer that point, but that's what the Lord's saying here. For as the Father raiseth up the corpses and giveth life to them, even so the Son giveth life whom he will. Lord says, I can raise anybody I want to. My Father has given me permission to do that. Literally is what he's saying there in 21. I don't want to beat the point to death, but I don't want you to miss it either. Let's move on. 22. For the Father, listen to this. Now we're going to get judgment in on this. Now we're going to talk a little bit about krino in the Greek. Excuse me. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed or given all judgment, wow, to who? Given all, committed all judgment unto the Son? Boy, I bet these scribes and Pharisees and Jews that are standing around really love to hear this. Now, not only is he saying he's equal with God and doing God's work and running around as God's Son, but now he says he's going to be the judge. I bet they were lividly furious by the time he got done talking. Lividly furious. I bet they were so mad they couldn't stand it. For the Father judgeth, and look at that word. It's the Greek word krino, and it means to judge. Use of a legal or other decision. It means to determine or to conclude. Same thing we just had in the George Zimmerman trial. Same thing. They concluded, they krino, they judged whether the man was guilty or whether he wasn't of the charges that had been brought against him. It's the same exact thing. So you see, he says in 22, for the Father judgeth no man. Father's not going to do any judging. So who is? The Son and the Word. Go over to Revelation chapter 20 and look and see who's doing the judging. Take a look. Don't take my word for it. Go look and see where all the judging's done. Father judgeth no man, but hath given, committed, all judgment, krino, unto the Son. All the decision-making power goes to the Son. Well, decision-making power for what? We'll see a little later. Verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Then he makes a statement. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Now they're mad. Now they're mad beyond belief. And I keep bringing that up because it has to be the case. He is telling these guys things that I bet they had to cover their ears because they couldn't stand it. What did he just tell them? He just told them, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father.
Ooh.
I can't imagine how mad they must have been. This sort of seals his fate with these men and the relationship that they're going to have. He says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Then he says, he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. You ever heard anybody say, well, I can believe in God, but I just don't know about this Jesus stuff. I don't know that Jesus was who he was or that he had the ability, and I'm not really sure he's alive today, and I don't know that he can save me, but I believe in God. No, you don't. I'd call him a liar to their face. Why? Because I have scripture to back it up. And I wouldn't feel a bit bad about it. And I think I've actually done that with a certain niece of mine who spent some time with us here a little once upon a time. And she basically said that, well, I believe in God, but I just don't know about the whole Jesus thing. Well, scripture makes that pretty plain. It's a package deal, folks. You don't get the ability to choose. You take one with the other. You don't have the option to opt out. Sorry. Book says it. I believe it. Enough said. That's the way it is. If English words mean anything, that's the end of that conversation. He that honoreth the Son, honoreth the Father, else you don't honor either one. You take both or you take neither. That's basically what he's saying there in verse 23. There is no honor of the Father without honor of the Son. And then let's do verse 24 and we'll stop here today. Because it really gets interesting now. Verse 24 said, here we got again, number two. Here's the second of the verily verilies, I believe, in verse 24. So we better pay close attention. Truly, truly, he's going to say, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my logos, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath age-abiding life, and shall not come into krino, judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Isn't that interesting? Now, you might say, well, these people never died. Well, if you never died, how can you be passed from death into life? To experience death means that you go across that line. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Death is not a line that you can play hopscotch back and forth across. If somebody has a serious heart attack or a health problem, and they come to you and say, man, I'll tell you what, you know, they get well and they come around and they begin talking and say, I was on the operating table or whatever it was there. I was dead for 10 minutes while they tried to get me back. No, you wouldn't. Your bodily functions may have stopped working for a time. You may have been about as close to death as a man can get. You may have needed man's intervention to get your body going again with either electrical or chemical stimuli. But that spirit that is God's never left your body. Never. Because if it did, they would be planning your funeral. Does everybody hear what I said about that? Death is not a hopscotch line. You will not jump back and forth across that line in the sand that God has placed called death. Only one has come back from that other side and lives today, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens. He is the only one. Now, have some come back? Yeah. Did they die again? Yep. Sure did. because they don't yet have the resurrection that the Lord had forevermore. And I want to make that perfectly plain as we go along. So he says in 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," see, there's a qualification there. There's a qualification there. Later on, we're going to see one without a qualification. But right now, what he's saying, and you got to leave this verse in the dispensation to which it belongs. You say, "Well, Ronnie, what do you mean by that?" See, John the narrator is giving us a peek into an interlude that's taking place between Christ and his people. So whatever he says to the Jews at this time, remember Matthew 10, that he came to his own, or John 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And you remember Matthew 10 where it says he sent the disciples. He said, "Don't go into any cities of the Gentiles or any cities of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, that's who he's talking to here. So 24 applies dispensationally to them. Even though the whole book of John is written for us Gentiles, that we may see and understand that this Christ is God, and that by the narrator's words we may have life through his name, still, what the Lord says directly to his people is very dispensational in nature. And I don't want anybody to miss that with the book of John. I want you to understand that as we go through it. Because that's the only way I can make it all work, in my mind, at least. That's the only way it holds its trueness. The words of the narrator belong to us. Whenever the Lord says something and it's quoted in a discourse between him and his people, that's very dispensational. That's just as dispensational as Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You gotta watch what John the narrator turns around and says to us, the Gentile reader, as a result of something that we read that the Lord did between him and his people. And that's what I want you to understand about the book of John. Because once we forget that and get away from that, I think we're opening ourselves up to confusion. When you read it, ask yourself, well, is it a quote from what Jesus is saying? If it is, look at who he's talking to. If he's talking to the Jews, guess what? Then that's very dispensational. Whatever he's saying to them still applies to them. We're just being shown a look at it through a glass that John the narrator is providing. And that's the way I think we have to look at this entire Gospel of John. That's why I wanted to go over it in the detail that we're going over it in, which is still not as much as we should. So it says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my logos," he that heareth my word. If you hear me, Jew, and believeth on him that sent me, hear me and believe on the Father, he hath age abiding. That word there is aeonios. It's the Greek form aeonios, and it means age abiding, of or belonging to an age, is what it means. Anytime, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, when you see forevermore, evermore, forever, everlasting, when you see these words in the English in your Bible, you better throw the flag up and go see what Greek word it's coming from. Because that's going to determine what that verse is really saying. Okay? You see what I'm saying? He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," age-abiding life. Now, what did he mean by this at the time? What were the Jews being promised at this time? Evidently life, some type of life, age-abiding life, "and shall not come into the judgment." Ah, that's what's tying it back to the two previous verses. That word condemnation there is what? I think it's krinos. Same as judgment in verse 22. Now we're getting somewhere. He's basically saying that you can avoid the judgment by believing, isn't he? Well, what judgment? The judgment to come. the judgment that had been foretold by all the Old Testament writers. Zechariah, Zephaniah, same judgment. They won't come into judgment, but they're passed from their state of death. They're resurrected into Zoe. They're resurrected into life. Now, we're going to stop there today. Boy, that should make you think, because we're going to get into some other verses that are coming up that hopefully Irene will answer your question. I see your question. She says, if they don't believe, then those Jews will remain dead or be resurrected to judgment and die again. Yep. We'll get into that next week. because I think to answer your question is going to drag us all the way down to 28 through 30. And let's save that for next week. Now, I'm not saying don't go study it. I wholeheartedly encourage everybody to go study what's going on here. And we'll discuss it next week. But we'll stop for today because I'm out of time, severely out of time. We'll stop here at verse 24. Okay. Look forward to next week. Me too. Because this is very important. It's important, I think, to understand this. Not that I have all the understanding, but at least I think if we approach it with some rules in mind. Number one, let's understand that we're reading a narrator's account of what happened between the Lord and his people that have a very dispensational aspect about it. So we have to keep that ever in the back of our mind as we go along, or I think we're going to be confused and walk away with some bad assumptions. And that's just from where I'm coming from with this. Okay, so let me stop the reporter, and we'll stop here. Man,